Lord, we come before you once again in the name of Jesus, the Word who was from the beginning, who was with God from the beginning, who was God from the beginning, who has now been made flesh, offered himself up for us on the cross, arose from the dead, ascended into heaven, from which he intercedes constantly on behalf of the saints, and from which he will return for us. This is your written word, and it is about him. So I pray as we read and as Chris comes to preach that we will have ready minds, open and willing to believe, to receive, and to respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning, as we reflect upon the teaching of the Apostle John in our scripture reading today, it is helpful for us to see the good purpose that the Apostle John had as he wrote this letter. He makes his purpose very clear in chapter 2, verse 1, speaking as an old Christian man at this time to the church with love in his heart. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Now, if you just took that one verse out of context, you might think that the Apostle John had unrealistic expectations, right? I write this to you so that you will not sin. Does the Apostle John think that it's possible to have a life of sinless perfection from this point on? Does the Apostle John think that a Christian can live in such a way from now and this point forward that we would never sin, to live in such a state of sinless perfection? Well, of course, that's not what John has in mind. He just explained himself a couple verses earlier. In verse 8, he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us." And so John is not talking about an expectation of sinless perfection, but yet he's saying something very strongly about his purpose. He's saying, I don't want you to sin. I'm writing this to you so that you wouldn't think that you can just sin, and that's okay. John makes it clear, in other words, that he has a desire to promote holiness and Christian love and growth and Christian maturity. And so this is something we need to understand as we come to God's word today. This word was written with a desire to promote love, which is the opposite of sin, with a desire to promote holiness, which is the opposite of sin, and to promote maturity in Christ. Now, with this in mind, we can see why John spends time as he did in chapter 1, and Pastor Mark was preaching from chapter 1 last week, about how sin is inconsistent with the original message of the gospel. To think that you can just go on sinning is inconsistent with the gospel, and inconsistent with who God is. God is light. And so John has said, let's take sin seriously. If somebody walks in darkness, and that is the course of their life, living in darkness, which must mean unrepentant sin, and they say that they know God, they're lying. A true Christian is one who walks in the light as their course of life. Again, to clarify, that doesn't mean sinless perfection, but a true Christian on one hand is one who walks in the light, and when they do sin, they confess their sins. They don't deny that they're a sinner. So John has been making this very clear in chapter 1, that sin is a reality that we need to take seriously. We cannot walk in darkness as our course of life, and we cannot, on the other hand, pretend like we don't have sin. We need to take sin seriously. That is where John is coming from as we come into chapter 2. And I ask you today, are you someone who takes sin seriously? A lot of people in this world take various problems seriously, right? I mean, everybody acknowledges there's problems in the world, and most people acknowledge that they have problems, right? Most people would say, I'm not perfect. But that's different than the way that John talks about the problem of sin. I mean, a lot of people look at this world and say, well, we have environmental problems. We're not relating to the environment properly. It's important to be aware of that. Other people really point out, we have political problems. Look at the problems between the different nations. Look at the problems as different cultures clash. Look at the problems of society. We have societal problems and cultural problems. True. All that's true. Many people are concerned about their own psychological, psychosocial problems, you might say, and are quite happy to admit they have problems. And so they're looking for self-help, or they're looking for some resources that they can help themselves with their own problems to feel better. But the problem of sin is much more profound than all of that. Because as we read through the Apostle John's letter here, the problem of sin is ultimately about our relationship with God, the creator of all things. God, the creator of the nations. God, the creator of the environment. God, the creator of our souls and our bodies. The ultimate problem, the deepest problem of all, the problem of sin is found not just in those relational problems with the environment and society and our own feelings and emotions, but the deeper problem of sin is, how do we relate to God? The fundamental problem of the world is that people don't love God. People don't love Him the way He is worthy of being loved. People do not thank God and live with a joy and a freedom of loyalty to God above other things. The ultimate problem of sin is that we are people who are coming to this world in a broken relationship with God who made us. And so this is what John is concerned about, that we would not just allow ourselves to follow in the way of sin. We need to take the problem of sin seriously, and that means in a Godward direction, in a way that we see sin in the light of who God is. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. God is so holy, God is so loving, God is so pure, and ultimately we were made to be in a relationship with this God who is holy and pure and full of light. And so if we then embrace this message that John gives, which is the original message, the authentic message of Christ that was from the beginning, then we will know that we cannot let ourselves just go on in sin. But then on the other hand, John balances this call to holiness, he balances it with an affirmation of the grace of God. As he says, if anyone does sin, this is what I want you to keep in mind. If anyone does sin, this is where we are to look. And so the point is not just be anxious about sin. Don't walk in darkness, people. Make sure you're confessing all your sin. The point is not just be anxious about sin. Make sure you're not sinning. The point is, if you do sin, if and when you do realize the problem of your sin, this is where you are sure to look then. This is where you should look. And he describes for us in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the source of our assurance of God's grace. How can we be sure that the living God, who is holy, who is pure, who is light, in whom there is no darkness, how can we be sure that this God is graciously disposed to us, graciously inclined towards us? How can we be sure that we are in a good relationship with the living God? How can we be sure about that? Many people do not live with a deep sense of assurance in their relationship with God. Even Christian people, even people who do believe in Jesus, don't necessarily live with a deep sense of assurance. And without assurance of God's grace, I think that there are many problems that trickle down. I think we lose our joy and our peace in living and in worship and in coming to God in prayer and coming to church on Sunday and meeting with people in the middle of the week in Christian gatherings. We lose our joy and our peace in relationship to God if we don't have a deep sense of assurance of God's grace to us. If it just becomes an intellectual thing, or if it just becomes a memory but not a living assurance in our hearts, then where do we find joy and peace? Well, again, we can be more tempted to seek comfort and peace elsewhere if we don't have a sense of deep assurance of God's grace. Why is it that even Christian people look for comfort apart from God and His will? And they look for comfort perhaps in general hobbies and other things that are distractions, not necessarily always bad things, but they reprioritize their lives in improper ways. Why is it that we seek comfort elsewhere, and sometimes even in obvious sinful ways? Well, we become more tempted to look for peace and assurance or joy elsewhere if we don't have a sense of assurance of God's grace. And again, I think in community with one another, it becomes really difficult to have a loving Christian community, to love others freely, to be other-centered if you yourself are not sure in your heart about God's love, and if that's not something that is deeply assured in your heart. It's hard to focus on loving others when you're wondering, how much am I really loved? How much am I really cared for? And so without God's assurance and the assurance of God's grace in our hearts, there are all kinds of problems that can fester in our lives and in Christian community. But John points us then to the answer. What is the assurance that we can have? What is the source of Christian assurance of salvation and of God's grace to us that isn't just a momentary thing, but that continues? Well, the source of our assurance is a person, Jesus Christ. The source of our assurance is Jesus. And what he talks about and what he tells us about here is Jesus as three things. First of all, as our advocate in relationship to the Father. We are to know Jesus and remember him as our advocate before God the Father. And secondly, he says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We're to know him as the righteous one and understand how that gives us an assurance of God's grace to us, even when we sin. And finally, then he talks about Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, which is the word propitiation, the ESV puts it in the NASB and other translations. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We need to think about what that means. And what we see then very clearly is that the source of our assurance is Jesus in these three ways. And let's think about this today and let us ask God, even now, God, may you show us where we can find assurance of your grace. And let that be a reality in our hearts. First of all, let's think what it means that Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. This is what John brings to mind. If anyone does sin, if you do realize you have sin in your life, if you do realize that you have this broken relationship with God that's showing up in how you're treating your family members, or how you're relating to somebody else at church, or how you're relating to somebody else at work, wherever it is. If you do realize you have sin, and that's all of us at some point, right? This is where you are to look. You are to look to Jesus. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so what John draws our attention to is the fact that the source of your assurance is not looking inward to yourself. It's not just looking to yourself and saying things about yourself, primarily, that gives you assurance. It's not saying, well, I know I have this sin over here, but at least I have this good work. At least I have this good habit. It's not saying, well, I know I have this sin over here, and I have this sin over there, but at least I'm not as sinful as this other person. That's not the source of Christian assurance. The source is outside of yourself. It's in the person of Christ, who ever lives to intercede for his people. And the way John puts it, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. That means Jesus right now is alive, speaking to the Father. And the word is really an advocate. I'm using the NIV because that's our pew Bible. Apparently the NIV tries to use words that are more simple, but the word advocate is understandable too, isn't it? If you look at the ESV, the word advocate, it means the same thing. An advocate is somebody who is in a courtroom. And when the trial is underway and the trial is in process, an advocate is one who stands by the side of the defendant and speaks on their behalf. And they are a witness on behalf of that person, on their side. And that is what the word advocate means. Now, Jesus also speaks about the Holy Spirit as an advocate. In the Gospel of John, we have this recorded, that the Spirit is Jesus' advocate before the world, convicting the world of sin in relationship to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is on Jesus' side, is the point there in the Gospel of John. But now the letter of John is saying that Jesus is on our side if we are believers in him, if we trust in him. He is our advocate before the Father. And so what this means is that all the accusations can be brought before the Father. All the accusations of Satan. Think of how the devil in the book of Job was accusing Job and slandering Job before God. That is the nature of the devil, to accuse God's people. But yet we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, silencing and overriding the accusations. We have an advocate. We have one speaking to the Father in our defense. And this brings to mind then two great truths about God. Two great truths that go together. On one hand, God is a judge. It's courtroom language that this verse brings to our mind. God is a judge. He's a judge in relation to all people. That is who God is. If somebody wants to say, oh, I don't believe in a God who is a judge, well, then you're not believing in the true God. God is a judge. He evaluates good and evil. He evaluates what is pleasing to him and what is displeasing to him. He is a judge, and yet this other truth is that he is the Father. He is the Father. Even when we sin, he is the Father, and that doesn't change who he is. Our sin doesn't change who God is. And our assurance then is that we have one speaking to the Father. And as Jesus said after his resurrection, I'm going to my Father, who is your Father, my God, who is your God. Jesus has come into this world to bring us into an adopted relationship with God the Father. And so, yes, he is a judge, but at the same time, he is a father. And so his judgment of believers is a fatherly judgment. Isn't that great? He is still the judge of all people, but yet his judgment of believers who have been adopted into his family is a fatherly judgment. And so we are to understand the grace of God with this framework in mind. As Christians, then, our assurance doesn't come from looking inward. It doesn't come from looking at our deeds and what we've done, comparing ourselves to other people. Our assurance doesn't come from some philosophy that we make up, reinventing God in our own imagination. Our assurance comes from this truth, that Jesus has come to bring us into the family of God. And he died for our sins and rose from the dead. He is alive right now. In heaven, which we cannot see right now, Jesus is our advocate. That is where we find assurance then. And so it is a personal assurance. It comes from the person of Christ. And it's an assurance that's rooted in a person who is outside of ourselves, who advocates on our behalf. What a wonderful thing to be reminded of. Now again, when we think of Jesus as our advocate, let's not misunderstand what John is suggesting here and saying to us. It's not that Jesus is on our side and the Father is not on our side. John's not suggesting that Jesus has to somehow manipulate the Father and get him to be okay with accepting us. That's not the idea. The idea is not that the Father is the judge and righteous, and Jesus is just all loving and not fully righteous. It's not that love is persuading justice to accept us. Jesus being love, persuading the Father who is justice. That's not the idea here. Legan Duncan, a preacher and a pastor, has put it this way. It's not love saying to justice, show mercy. Meaning it's not Jesus saying to the Father, show mercy. When Jesus the advocate stands before the Father, it's justice standing before love and saying, you may show mercy justly because of what I've done. You see, it's Jesus, the righteous one, standing before the Father who sent him into this world to save sinners. It's Jesus, the righteous one, a righteous advocate that we have, who comes to the Father in the Father's love and says, you can have these people and keep these people and preserve these people in your grace on the basis of my righteousness. And so it's love combined with justice on both sides. We have examples of advocates throughout the Bible. God was teaching his people throughout the Old Testament of how he would save people in a gracious way, making covenants, which are binding agreements with people. God entered into committed relationships with people long ago, didn't he? With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Moses and the people of Israel. God was making covenants. And part of that was to teach people his way of salvation. And so you see Abraham, who was given the promise, Abraham then serving as a mediator for his nephew, Lot. And at first, Abraham's just pleading for any righteous people who might be in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story of Abraham praying to God, right? And he's having this conversation like a friend with another friend before God. And Abraham's pleading on behalf of any righteous people who might be in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what we're told is that God remembered Abraham, and that's why Lot was rescued. That's why Lot was brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah and saved in the end. Abraham was given as an example of one who was an intercessor. We see this unfolding in the Old Testament where Moses was pleading on behalf of the people of Israel. They had broken God's law. They had sinned. They had worshipped an idol right after God saved them. And now Moses came before God and pled with God, pleading with God. He even offered himself. He said, if not, take me and write me out of your book of life. Moses was offering up himself in prayer to God, offering his own life. And we see God showing mercy to Israel on behalf of Moses' prayer and intercession. And again, we see the purpose of Old Testament priests was to give people an understanding of the reality of heaven. The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament was to be an earthly picture of heavenly reality. And the most important person in the temple was the high priest, who would have the names of Israel written and put on his breastplate, on his person, representing the people of Israel, was the high priest, and he stood before God in the Holy of Holies, and that was a picture of heavenly reality, we're told. And what we know now is that we have one in heaven who is our advocate, greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than any Old Testament priest. We have the real living priest, God himself, the Son, who has come into this world. And he is our advocate. What better advocate could we have? Not that we would look to ourselves and debate with God when we sin. Not that we would come up with our own agreement and our own rationale to come to God, but that we would look to our advocate who has been given in our place. And so Jesus is our advocate, and he's qualified to be our advocate because he is the righteous one. He is our advocate who speaks to the Father, and John right away affirms he is the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, in a human court, it's a little bit different. If you are guilty of breaking the law, if you're guilty, then there's only so much a righteous lawyer can do, right? But we have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who advocates on our behalf. And what he does is actually he appeals to the Father as our representative, as our head, as our substitute. Then, and this is something that is profound, a profound part of biblical teaching, that Jesus has come to be the righteous one, whose righteousness then counts for us. His righteousness counts for us. Just like Adam's sin was imputed to all of his descendants, Adam broke the original covenant relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. Adam's sin, and that had a ripple effect upon the whole human race. Now we have a new Adam, a new head of the human race, a new representative, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is called the Lord, our righteousness, by Jeremiah the prophet. He is the new Adam, the Apostle Paul says. And this is all behind what the Apostle John is teaching us here. He is a righteous one, and that's the basis of our assurance then. It's Jesus' righteousness, not ours, that is brought before the Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is what he did with his righteous life. This is what he did with his righteousness. He laid it down as a sacrifice. And so our assurance comes from what Jesus did, who he is as the righteous one, and what he did, giving his life as a sacrifice. He says he is the atoning sacrifice. In the Greek, the word is helasmos. Now, if you want to learn Greek and write that down, go for it. Helasmos, H-I-L-M-O-S. That's the English equivalent in terms of letters. Helasmos. I think I spelled it wrong. Sorry, that's okay, though. Look it up on your own. Helasmos, it's in Greek. The word is propitiation, and to some people, that's no better than Greek. Propitiation in the ESV or NASB and most translations that try to be more accurate. The word propitiation is an English word, and it means to appease someone's wrath. And so if two people are angry with each other, and one person wants to make peace, they might give something as a propitiation, as an offering, to change the relationship, to satisfy the matter of justice between them. And so propitiation is something offered to appease the problem of wrath and the problem of injustice. And this is what Jesus has done. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation. He is the offering that is counted by God to satisfy God's wrath and God's judgment against sin, which is the greatest news we could ever have if you understand that the problem of sin is a problem of us in relationship to God. And so this is where we find assurance. When we come to God and we realize our sin, this is what gives us assurance not to despair. No matter how much we've sinned this week, no matter how much you've sinned yesterday or even this day, this is the source of Christian assurance, is to look to Christ, knowing and believing that he is in heaven right now as an advocate, believing that he is righteous, and that he has laid down his righteous life as an atoning sacrifice for us. And believing that that appeases God's wrath, it saves us from God's wrath and God's justice. You see, if God treated everyone according to their sins, The psalm says, if you would count for sins, who could stand before you? But with you there is forgiveness. That's what Old Testament believers knew. They might not have understood fully how the Messiah would give atonement. They might not have understood the details and the logic and all of that, and many of us might still be grappling with understanding that. But this is good news outside of ourselves. It's not based on how much you understand it. It's based on what God has done. That Jesus offered his life on the cross, giving his perfectly righteous life on the cross. When he died, he gave himself up in such a way that it satisfied God's requirements. It satisfied God's justice. It satisfied God's wrath against sin. He took the curse upon himself, the scripture says. He became a curse for us. He took the death penalty, which is the penalty for sin. And so that is how he was an atoning sacrifice. And so again, when we come to God, we're not just asking for a little bit more mercy, hoping that God will somehow stretch his mercy to us and forget about his justice a little bit. No, we're saying, God, in your mercy and in your justice, forgive me of your sin based on what Christ has done. Do you see the parallel here with what John says? Look at chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and how he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, that is God the Father, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. He is faithful and just, the Father is. And Jesus is righteous. That's the same word, just. And faithful, having given himself as propitiation to satisfy God's justice. It's a truth from the Father's side, and it's a truth from Jesus' side the same way. It's God's mercy and justice on the cross. And what God has done, consistent with all of his attributes, that is the source of our assurance then. And so John wants us to be so sure of God's grace to us, even when we sin, even when we struggle with sin, even when we say, I don't know how to get out of this habit of sin and this problem of sin, and we feel so frustrated by it. Even when we look at broken relationships around us, and we see our own sin exposed in these broken relationships, in these imperfect relationships, John wants us to be so sure of God's grace that we would look to Christ, know that he is in heaven right now. He is the righteous one, not us. He gave the atoning sacrifice, not us. And that we would know that God's grace to us and his favor to us as Father is fully assured to us, as sure as Christ is in heaven right now. And to add to this point, then, John goes on to say that his sacrifice is an atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so don't think too little of the sacrifice of Christ, believer. Don't think that it's just enough for your sins yesterday, or just enough for your sins today, or just enough for your sins and maybe a few other people's sins, or maybe for just their sins. Don't think in small terms about the value of Christ's sacrifice. Do you see how this verse is given in the context of assurance? Now again, when we think of God's wrath then, some people get an unbalanced way of thinking here, and they think of God's wrath as something that's just out of control. John Stott has two things to say about propitiation and God's wrath. First, God's wrath is not arbitrary or capricious. God's wrath bears no resemblance to the unpredictable passions and personal vengeance of pagan deities. When you think about propitiation and what God's provided, don't think of God's wrath that way. God's wrath is his settled, controlled, holy antagonism to all evil. That's what it is. And furthermore, secondly, John Stott points out, the means by which his wrath is averted is not a bribe, either from us or from a third party. On the contrary, the initiative is the propitiation is entirely God's. The initiation is entirely from God. And so when we come to God, we shouldn't think that our salvation depends just on some arbitrary thing, and it's not just that someone has given a sacrifice in our place, but think about the one who has given a sacrifice in our place. It is God himself who gave the gift. And that is why it's atoning sacrifice, not just for just one person, not just for one little group of people, but for the sins of the whole world. It's because Jesus is God himself, the eternal Son, that when he gave his life as a sacrifice on the cross, how valuable was that to the Father? How valuable was that sacrifice to the Father? How much did the Father affirm that sacrifice? Did he say, well, that is a good deed that satisfies a little bit of my justice, or just enough to let some people into heaven? Is that valuable enough just so that I can be just to save a few people? No, we must think much more deeply about the sacrifice of Christ and its value, and the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice, the value of it. Since he is God, the righteous one, God who has come into this world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Since that's who Jesus is, then we must understand the value of his sacrifice in the greatest way possible. That is, it is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does this mean and what does it not mean? It's a wonderful statement that Jesus' sacrifice is an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It doesn't mean that every individual in the whole world is saved from their sins. Because clearly then everyone would be in heaven, and that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean that Jesus' sacrifice effectively saves everyone, and it doesn't mean either that God planned from before the creation of the world to save everyone and every individual. Otherwise, every individual would be saved in the end. But what it means is that it is offered by God, and it is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And so we are to have a big view of God, we are to have a big view of Christ, and we are to have a big view of what his sacrifice is worth in the eyes of the Father. It is a perfect sacrifice, sufficient for the sins of the whole world. That means, let me just put it this way, hypothetically, if every individual in the world would believe in Christ, every individual in the world would be in a right relationship with God right now. And there is no insufficiency to the sacrifice of Christ. It is perfect. When he paid the death penalty, he paid it perfectly. When he gave his life and his righteousness, it was a perfect righteousness. And so even if millions come, there's still room for not just one, but two, but three, but all millions more. There's a song that says that even though millions have come, there's still room for one. Well, it's nice language, nice poetry. There's actually room for the whole world. The invitation is given to the whole world. What this means is that people from every nation can come. And what this means is that the sacrifice of Christ is fully adequate to save any person. It also implies, though, that it's the only way. You see, what John is also saying, it's not just for us and our little group in Asia Minor to whom he's writing. The Apostle John was writing to a certain group of churches who were familiar with him, who he could speak to as dear children. He was writing this letter as a personal letter. What this is also saying is that he is not just our Savior. He's not just the Christian Savior for just a Christian group of people, just us in this little group, in our little community that we know. His sacrifice is for the whole world, and so let us bring the knowledge of Christ to this world. And let us be assured that God's grace is so great as the sacrifice of Christ is. And so this is what we have in our minds then, brought before us, is that God has done something in human history. What I have to give to you today as a preacher is not some great philosophy, some simple, you know, here's how you can grow and not being so anxious. There's room for counseling. I encourage you to talk to a pastor, talk to counselors, talk to other Christians about how you can deal with specific problems. But what I have for you is the source of all Christian assurance, and that is Christ himself living in heaven, qualified to be our advocate because of his righteousness, able to save anyone in the whole world because of his sacrifice. And so let us think then how this should make us be in relationship to God. The scripture says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we would receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Where do you need grace? Where do you need mercy? Come to Christ with all of your needs, and he is more than sufficient. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that Jesus has done something for us, satisfying justice and righteousness, and affirming your mercy and your love at the same time. We thank you that he is our advocate in heaven right now, interceding, and that his sacrifice is infinite in its value, infinite in its worth. Lord, help us to be assured of that grace, even as we grow in Christian community. In Jesus' name.